2 Timothy 4 is where we're at, and we are in a series through 2 Timothy, and we're finishing up. We finish up today, and at some point, we lost count of how many weeks we've been in this thing, but at least a few months, we've been walking through as a church the New Testament book of 2 Timothy, right? And kind of here's how it works around here. When we finish a book, we just kind of start a new one, okay? So we'll be doing that here in the next couple weeks, but today, we finish up this incredible letter that Paul, the greatest missionary in the history of the world, wrote to his best friend in the world, Timothy, as he was in a Roman dungeon, that the final words, this is what we have, family, the final recorded words of the Apostle Paul. And I want to start with this. So I don't know what your weekly rhythm is. We all kind of have weekly rhythms and sort of, you know, things that we do every week. And one of the things that I kind of find to be valuable and I try to do every single week, just like many of you, is I try to stay up on current events, right? I just do. And so for me, I value like reading news and kind of knowing what's going on around the planet, you know, around the world. And all history is God's history. So we should care about that, right? We should care about, like, we should want to be up to speed on the things that are happening in the world. And so this week, just like I do every week, I logged on to a particular news website and I was just like, what, you know, what's going on in the world? Let me keep up. And so I read, during the process of doing this, family, I'll say, during the process of trying to keep up with current events, I read what's maybe the most bizarre news story I've ever read in my life. Matter of fact, I read it and instantaneously I was like, why is this news? How is this news? Why did a reporter even spend time on this? Okay, and so here's what, weirdest news story I've ever read. It came from the Huffington Post. Understandably enough, it's an absolutely true story. Everything I'm about to read to you right now is totally true. In fact, we're even going to put it on the screen so you can see this. Okay, here's what the article said. It's totally true. This was in the news, y'all. Here's what it said. We'll throw this up there. Follow this. It said, when a beloved Taco Bell in Montgomery, Alabama burned down last week, which, by the way, you got to love any article that starts like that, a lot of locals were shell-shocked. Luckily, no one was injured in the fire. Katie James, however, saw an opportunity to pay tribute. Her roommate, Russell Dowies, eats a lot of fast food, so when he told her he was sad, the local Taco Bell had burned to the ground, James got an idea. I said, we should hold a memorial for it. He said, oh my goodness, we should do a candlelight vigil. I, in about 10 minutes after that conversation, made a Facebook event, of course she did, and titled it Candlelight Vigil for Taco Bell. She added, the vigil was held Sunday, and there was no hotter ticket in town. About 100 people came to remember the, quote, okay customer service and long wait line in the oh-so-delightful Baja Blast and $5 quesadilla box, according to the Facebook page. Now watch this. Here's the best part. James knows why the event appealed to so many people. It just gave people something to talk about other than all the negativity that's going on right now. Can I get an amen? Everybody, right? The owners of the Taco Bell planned to rebuild, but they were grateful for the vigil. Now, here's the deal. The best part isn't even the article. The best part was the title of the article. I took a screenshot of this, so you know I'm not making this up. Look at the title of the article. Heartbroken locals hold candlelight vigil for Taco Bell that burned down. Now, look underneath. It's not your ordinary vigil. Dude, that was in the news, y'all. Like in the news, like right. Oh, I'm telling you, it was like right next to stories about North Korea's nuclear arsenal and Donald Trump's feud with Schumer. It was like right there, sandwiched in between everything. It was crazy, right? And here's the deal. To me, the craziest part about this entire article is the fact that, like, did you catch what that lady said? Did you catch it? Like, these people in Montgomery, Alabama were so tired of all the bad news that's out there and all the depressing news and all the sad news and all the really dark news and stressful news that they literally decided to distract themselves just for a moment by holding a candlelight vigil for Taco Bell. This is what happened, right? And just so you know, like we hear that and we're like, that's ridiculous, that's insane. Okay, but here's what it does do. Like, here's what that story does do. It does actually remind us of something that we tend to know. And here's what it is. Here's what a story like that reminds us of, family. This world can be a very hard place to live sometimes, right? I mean, it's just true. Like this world can be a very painful place to live sometimes. And the reality is, family, things are not the way that they should be in this world because this world is broken. It's broken. In fact, man, it is so broken that sometimes, I mean, aren't we like that? Sometimes we just want a distraction from all the brokenness, man. Sometimes we just want a reprieve. Like this world is so broken. Sometimes we just want to escape all of the craziness in the world, even if that means holding a candlelight vigil for a fast food joint. Right? Like, we'll take whatever. That's how broken the world is. And I'll be honest with you, family. Like, I hear that, and I go, I totally get it. Like, yeah, it's ridiculous, but I totally get, like, the thought behind it and the sentiment behind it, because I'll just be real with you, family. I'll just be honest with you. Like, if Jesus wasn't real, and if the gospel was not, in fact, true, you would probably have to put me in a straitjacket and lock me in a dark room with a lot of Nirvana music, right? Because it would be a depressing existence. Even just to experience, like imagine this. Imagine a universe in which Jesus isn't real, the gospel isn't true, and you're locked up in this world faced with the same news stories we're faced with on a daily basis. Nations killing their own people. Parents shackling up their own children and starving them. I mean, seriously, like I'm telling you, like in a world like that, family, like it would take one day for me to just sink like a rock into total despair. But the good news is this, family, the good news is, here's the deal, the good news is, the really, really awesome news, I mean, even just saying good news it doesn't do it enough justice, the really incredible news is that Jesus is real. And the gospel is in fact true, and we have hope, right? We have hope, family, and let me be clear about this. We have hope. Every single one of us in this room have hope. And our hope, be real clear, our hope comes from the gospel. We need to be clear. Our hope does not come from our strengths and our abilities and our talents and what we can pull off and the kind of people that we can be. Our hope comes directly from the gospel. That's our hope. That's our joy. That's our good news. That's what sustains us because the gospel tells us, listen, beloved, the gospel tells us that yes, yes, absolutely, the world is a broken place. And yes, this world is dark. And yes, this world is painful because sin is like a deadly virus that is infected not only our own souls, but also all of creation. And all of creation is broken and it cries out and it yearns and it's groaning right now because it's all affected by sin. And that's really bad news. That's a real huge, massive bummer, okay? That's totally bad news. But follow this, family. The good news is that God has sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, into this sin-plagued world. And Jesus pulled off what none of us could pull off. Jesus accomplished what not a single one of us could ever accomplish because Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we could never live. And Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price that we could never ever pay because he died on a Roman cross as the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins, family. And Jesus was resurrected on the third day, proving once and for all that he is the Savior to all who will believe because he defeated death, defeated hell, defeated the devil, came out of that grave, and one day soon, family, listen, one day soon, listen, this same Jesus, okay, this same Jesus we're talking about, this same Jesus we're preaching about, this same Jesus we're singing to and singing about this morning, one day soon, family, he is going to come back in power and glory. He's going to return in power and in glory, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that, all of that will bring glory to God the Father. And on that day, family, all the sin and all the suffering and all the death and all the brokenness in this world will be destroyed once and for all. And 2 Peter 3:13 tells us that we as followers of Jesus, those of us who love Jesus, worship Jesus, adore Jesus, that we right now on this very day, on this rainy Sunday, we at this moment, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. I mean, that's real, y'all. And that's the good news of the gospel. And I'm just telling you, family, listen, I'm just telling you, like when you actually believe that, really believe that. When you really believe that in here, it changes you. It can't not. It changes you. It changes you from the inside out. This is why Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, says to them, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Like when you really believe this gospel, this incredible news about Jesus, you really believe this, it transforms every part of you. It changes everything about you. And just so you know, That is exactly what brings us to the end of 2 Timothy. Because here's what's about to happen, family. Watch this. Here's what's about to happen. As Paul, sitting in this Roman dungeon, and he's finishing this letter to his best friend in the world, he knows that these are his last words he's going to write, and he knows he's going to die soon. As Paul's writing this letter, we get a powerful glimpse of three ways the gospel changed the Apostle Paul. It is amazing. We see in his final words, man, as he closes out this letter, three incredible ways that the gospel changed the Apostle Paul. And just to be clear, beloved, the Apostle Paul was not unique. Like, you understand, these are also three ways the gospel, this good news about Jesus, should change every single one of us. The gospel changes us when we really believe it, when our faith is really in it, when our trust is really in this good news about Jesus. It changes us. And there are three particular ways we see that it changed Paul. And these are the same three ways it should change us. Let me show you what I'm talking about, family. 2 Timothy 4, pick it up in verse 14. And again, just sort of a, you know, public service announcement. Like if you've missed any of these sermons, any of them at all, like they're all online, they're all on our podcast, you can get on our website, and if you missed any of these, and catch up in 2 Timothy as we finish out today, but we're in chapter 4, pick it up in verse 14, and again, you have to consider what's happening here, that 30,000 foot view of what's happening here. Remember, the Apostle Paul, locked up in a Roman dungeon, knows that he's going to die soon because of his faith in Jesus, and now he's closing out his letter to Timothy, pouring his heart out to Timothy with these final words, and listen to what he says here, pick it up in verse 14, look at this, Paul says, Timothy, Alexander, the coppersmith, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. And time out for a second, family. Time out, like right out of the gate. Watch this, right out of the gate. The very first thing we see here is this. We see instantly, we see a way that the gospel changed Paul. Right at the gate, we see this. And the first thing we're seeing here is this, and we'll throw this up on the screen for you to have, and as we gather in our MCs this week, our mission communities, we'll talk about this. The very first thing we see here is this. The good news about Jesus changes the way that I view my enemies. This is what we see here in Paul right out of the gate in verse 14 and 15, okay? The good news about Jesus, this incredible gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, his life, death, burial, resurrection, coming, his soon return, this good news about Jesus changes the way I view my enemies. Look again at what Paul says here in verse 14, just verse 14. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And here's the thing. Like, you got to know this. We do some work here. What's interesting is this. We don't know a whole lot about this guy, Alexander. We just really don't. Matter of fact, at some point, like in the book of Acts, there's an Alexander that's mentioned, but we don't even know that it's the same guy. Pretty common name there in that part of the world during that time. So we don't know exactly that was the same dude. Matter of fact, all we really know about this Alexander is what Paul says here about this Alexander. And what Paul says here about this Alexander is pretty dramatic, family. It's pretty dramatic. I mean, Paul right here, just flat out, he says, that guy did me great harm. And it's really fascinating, man, because there are actually a lot of Bible scholars who believe that it's incredibly likely this dude Alexander right here is the one who had Paul arrested in the first place. A lot of guys believe that. In other words, family, it may just be because of this cat Alexander that Paul is about to die. We don't know, but there's a lot of guys who give evidence for that and actually believe that, okay? But follow this, family. Whether that's true or not, let's put that conjecture aside for a second. Whether that's true or not, here's what we do know without any doubt. Alexander was a bad dude. Alexander was an enemy of the gospel. Paul makes that abundantly clear, man. Alexander was an enemy of the church. Alexander was an enemy of Paul. And yet, even though this guy, according to Paul, think about what Paul said, even though this guy, according to Paul, has caused him great pain, like great harm, even though this man, somehow, some way that we don't know, burned Paul, notice what our boy Paul doesn't say right here, family. This is so interesting. Notice this. Like, notice that Paul, as he's writing to Timothy here at this moment, notice that what he doesn't say to Timothy at this moment, he doesn't say, hey, Timothy, listen, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. So when you see that guy, do me a favor. Rough him up a little bit. take a switchblade to his tires, right? Make him an offer he can't refuse. Find him, corner him in a back alley somewhere, that knucklehead, look him straight in the eyes with your sword drawn and say to him, hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die, right? And avenge me, get my revenge. Family, he doesn't say that. Follow this. This is huge, man. This is so huge. And it stands in such contrast to our world and our culture. Because can we be honest, beloved? Listen, let's be honest for a second. We live in a culture that really digs the idea of getting revenge. And some of us, it's so normal, we don't even pay attention to it anymore, right? It's just the water we swim in. We're just so used to it. But I'm telling you, like, if you step back and you just observe, I'm telling y'all, we live in a culture that loves the idea of getting revenge. Our culture makes money off the idea of getting revenge. You notice this? Okay. In fact, so here's what's so crazy. This past Monday, I got on Google and I just put in these words. I put in the words, how to get revenge. I should have never done that. I'm just telling you, should never done it. How to get revenge, and you know what's crazy? Within a nanosecond, 21,900,000 results popped up. And that's not just me throwing out a random number. That is the exact number. 21,900,000 results popped up in a nanosecond just because I put in the words, how to get revenge. And one of them was WikiHow. Anybody familiar with WikiHow? I guess you go to WikiHow to find out how to do stuff. And WikiHow, this website, had this extensive article that apparently was really popular because it's like one of the first things to come up, right? WikiHow had this crazy extensive article, and the title of it was 15 Ways to Get Revenge on Someone. And I read this, and I brought in like one of the three appropriate things I could actually bring in. Like number eight on the list of on WikiHow, this article, 15 Ways to Get Revenge on Someone, number eight actually said this. Throw this on the screen for you to see. Number eight said, here's how to get revenge on somebody. It said, post their contact information in public places like a truck stop restroom, bars, and other disreputable locations. They'll have a good time fielding calls from weirdos. Some of y'all are out there going, I gotta write this down. This is good stuff. Y'all, people are doing this stuff. And here's how we know they're doing this stuff. Because like it popped up immediately. Like, people are going to this and reading this, right? Furthermore, did you happen to know, anybody in here listen to Spotify? Anybody familiar with Spotify? No? Anybody heard of the internet? Spotify? So we need to back up a little bit. So on Spotify, did you know there are actually numerous revenge playlists? Like not just one, there's like multiple revenge playlists that have been created by music lovers, and they're filled with songs that are supposed to be revenge songs. So apparently these songs supposedly have the theme of revenge, or you're supposed to listen to them to get really amped about plotting revenge when you read WikiHow or something, right? But they have revenge themes on this revenge playlist. Like they're considered to be revenge songs. For example, songs like Bad Blood by Taylor Swift, You're So Vain by Carly Simon, Goodbye Earl by the Dixie Chicks, and my personal favorite, Bye 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 by NSYNC. Family, did you know that? Did you happen to know that apparently Bye 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 by NSYNC is considered to be a revenge song? Did you know that? Might sound crazy, but it ain't no lie. You get it later. The lamest revenge song in the world, but a revenge song nonetheless. I mean, did you know this? The point is this, family, watch. The point is, we live in a culture that loves the idea of getting revenge. Think about it. Think about how many movies you've seen where the plot line is. Exactly. Think about how many shows you watch where the thread going throughout what's keeping you, you know, tuning in season after season is this idea of getting revenge or seeking revenge, right? We make songs about it. We pay to see movies about it. We watch shows about it, right? And here's the thing. We actually believe, family, that if someone wrongs us, then they have in fact taken something from us, and we in turn have the right to take something from them. Look, we believe this. Now, here's the thing, family. Watch this. Contrary to what many people believe, you look back at the text, contrary to what a whole lot of people believe about seeking revenge, Paul's attitude right here is completely different. Are we talking about something standing in contrast with the culture in which we live? Like Paul's attitude about seeking revenge is completely different. You know why? Here's why, family. It's because his heart has been radically transformed by the gospel. I mean, here's the thing to consider. As much as we've been wronged, I guarantee you that 95% of us can't even come close to knowing the pain of betrayal that the Apostle Paul ever knew. And yet, here's a brother. He's not plotting revenge. His heart has been changed by the gospel. In other words, beloved, like Paul knows. Here's what Paul knows. Listen, when I say his heart's been changed by the gospel and therefore he does not need to plot revenge, what I mean by that is his family. Paul knows in his heart, not just knows cognitively like in his mind, Paul knows in his heart that because Jesus died on a cross for him, guess what? His deepest need has already been met. So take what you might be able to take from him. You'll never be able to take the most valuable thing, which is Christ, which is the gospel. So he knows, man, because of what Jesus has done for me, my deepest need has already been met. And now, guess what? He's a child of God. He's a child of God. And so as a child of God, guess what, y'all? He doesn't need to seek revenge and he doesn't need to plot the demise of someone else and to plot revenge because he's got a really, really good father who's looking out for him. And his confidence is not in what he can do to pay somebody back. His confidence is in his really good father. So consequently, Paul's attitude when someone wrongs him is this. He's like, yeah, man, Alexander burned me. Yeah, he harmed me. Yeah, he hurt me bad, man. Alexander, woo. Matter of fact, Timothy, watch out for that dude. Don't trust that dude. Be careful. Don't turn your back around that guy. I'm telling you, like, watch out for Alexander. Yes, he burned me. He hurt me. But guess what? Paul says, look, I don't need to seek revenge because God is my defender. The Lord's my defender in this. I belong to God and I actually trust that I am his. And that's not just a theological point where I say, yes, I belong to God and I'm his. I am living my life as if I believe I am actually his. So when someone burns me, I don't have to turn around and try to seek their demise or plot revenge on them. I don't have to because he's my dad and I'm his kid. And here's one thing I know about my father's heart. He always takes care of his kids. He's always looking out for his kids. Like God's got this. See, here's the thing about God. God is big enough and God is just enough to sort out all this stuff with Alexander. Like if God's not big enough and God's not just enough to sort out the mess with like a human who has a 3.5-pound brain and like a 70-year lifespan maybe, if God's not big enough and just enough to sort all that out, he's not much of a God. Paul's like, my confidence is in the Lord, man. And just so you know, family, watch this. Just so you know, having this kind of humble attitude when it comes to seeking revenge is not just a good thing. It's not just an appropriate thing, but family, I'm just telling you, it is something that our God is absolutely insistent on in his word. Old Testament and New. Like, do a study on this sometime, man. It would be fun. Like at some point, just do a study on what the Bible says about revenge. I mean, it's fascinating, man. I'll give you a few examples. So Old Testament and New, God's clear on this. This is what the Lord says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. It says his family. It says this. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. You flip over the New Testament, you read things like this. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, it says this, family. It says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And perhaps the best known or one of the best known is in Romans 12:19, where it says this, family, says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Now that word never is pretty all-encompassing, amen? Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And we could go on and on and on. Again, like I just picked out three examples. Like there were so many examples of this, we couldn't even bring them in here this morning, family. So here's the question I want to ask you. As you consider this truth, what about you right now? Is there somebody who's hurt you? somebody who's burned you, somebody who's slandered you, somebody who betrayed you. What about you right now, man? Is there somebody that did something to you and you, like in your mind at least, in your mind, you are fantasizing about their demise? Even if you're not plotting their revenge in a back room somewhere, you are fantasizing and daydreaming about their fall, and you're thinking to yourself, one day, man. See, here's the thing. Some of y'all have been doing that for years. Some of y'all have been doing that for years, particularly those of you who maybe grew up with daddy issues or mama issues, some kind of family of origin issues. Some of us in here, we've been doing that for years. You've been holding on to this thing and you've been thinking in your mind, one day, if only, I wish. Family, if that's you, like if you find yourself in your mind, like rejoicing over even the thought of getting revenge on someone, can I just say something? As your pastor who loves you, here's what I would say to you, family. Listen. Let it go. Let it go. Because see, beloved, here's what faith in the gospel looks like in this situation right here. Let it go. And let God do what God does. He sees. He knows. Beloved, the good news about Jesus changes the way we view our enemies. The gospel transforms the way we view enemies. And then we see something else that the gospel changes. Check out verse 16, family. Look at what it says here in verse 16. Paul says, At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Beloved, watch this. The good news about Jesus, not only does it change the way we view our enemies, but the second thing that we're seeing right here in verse 16, family, is that the good news about Jesus changes the way I view those who disappoint me. Did you get that? This good news about Jesus, this awesome news about the gospel of Christ changes the way that I view those who disappoint me. I want you to look at this verse again. Can you see the disappointment here? Throw that verse back up there, bro. That verse. I want you to hear the disappointment in Paul's voice here. In my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Do you see the disappointment, family? Our boy Paul says, man, I still remember the very first time they dragged me into that courtroom to face every single one of those false accusations, trumped up charges that weren't even true. And you know what, man? Not a single person showed up that day to support me. Had all these friends, man, all these people I rolled with, planted all these churches, mentored all these guys. And on that day when I got dragged into that courtroom, not a single one of those people were in there. And here's what's so amazing about this, Emmaus. Once again, notice what Paul doesn't say about the people who disappoint him. Notice how he doesn't say about the people who fell short of his expectations, who didn't meet the expectations that he has. Notice that he doesn't say, yeah, man, I got dragged into court and not a single person was there to support me. So you know what? I hope they get a taste of their own medicine one day. I hope what goes around comes around like a Mack truck, hits them in the side of the head. I hope at some point they also get arrested and everybody bails out on them like they got Ebola and wants nothing to do with them. Everybody scatters to the four winds and they lose all their friends and they get locked up forever. That's what I hope. I hope they have to experience what I'm experiencing right now. I hope karma is real and it chews them up and it spits them out. They're a bunch of fake friends. Said they're my friend, nobody was there. No, you know what? I hope they experience this. Family, notice this. Paul doesn't say any of that. There's none of that noise. None of that noise. But instead, watch this, family. Instead, Paul says, look, those people, yeah, they disappointed me. Yeah, the fact that they weren't there when I got arrested and I had to face these charges, that let me down. They let me down when I needed them most. But you know what? You know what? May it not be charged against them. May it not be charged against them. Real quick. Show of hands, in an effort to be really transparent. How many of you would admit that if you live long enough in this world, people will disappoint you? Put your hands down. How many of you have someone who has disappointed you in this room? Raise your hand. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Don't do that. But here's the thing. I mean, some of us are even experiencing this right now. We're walking through not just disappointment, we're walking through disappointment with a person. Some of us know the pain of someone not meeting our standards, not meeting our expectations right now, right? Some of you, a trusted friend let you down. A spouse let you down, right? One of your kids let you down. One of your parents let you down. A pastor let you down. Beloved, please hear me. Watch this. One of the stark realities of living in a fallen world is that inevitably, at some point, people close to you will let you down. People close to you will let you down. I talk to people in my office sometimes who come in and trying to get wisdom and trying to get counseling, and they look downtrodden and in distress, and you're like, what's wrong? And they're like, man, I just feel so let down. I feel so let down by this person. I just feel so let down by my husband. I feel so let down by my wife. And what I want to say to them is, welcome to earth. These are the ripple effects of living in a fallen world, man. I mean, this is just, you're welcome to it. This is how it is. Emmaus, listen, here's the deal. Be real clear here. The question is never, ever, ever, ever will people let you down? That's never the question. That's never up for discussion. It's never something that we aren't sure about. But instead, family, listen, the question always is, how will you respond when people let you down? Because you're going to get let down. We all fall short. Amen? We all fall short. And by the way, man, for those of you in here going, yeah, amen, people do let me down. Guess what? People are also amen in the fact that you let them down. So we all have in common, like we all, our hands are all dirty in this thing, man. We all know what it's like to be let down, and we all know what it's like to let others down. And the reality is this, family, watch this. The reality is, like, we all respond in one of two ways whenever people let us down. This is what, I mean, we have more in common than different. We really do. We have more in common than we know. Like we all respond in one of two ways whenever the people around us let us down. Like the first way is this. Option one, you can get bitter. You can get bitter, right? I mean, you ever become bitter when somebody let you down? You know what that's like? Feel bitter, like somebody didn't meet your expectations and you want to become bitter. And some of y'all have been bitter for years. Again, man, some of y'all, like, you're constantly bitter. You've been living in bitterness. And you know how it works, right? Like, whenever you become bitter, what happens? That eventually leads to you becoming jaded. And you begin to view everyone through the same negative filter. And you refuse to trust anybody. And you refuse to get close to anybody. And you hold everybody at arm's length. And you don't want to open your heart up to anybody. And you refuse to give the benefit of the doubt to anybody because you have become convinced that everybody is out to get you. You're bitter. The world is against me. God is against me. People are against me. And family, listen, you can get bitter if you want to. You can. Like, that's your choice. Like, you can decide to live in bitterness as a result of someone disappointing you if you like. But family, listen to me. The problem with getting bitter is that it never actually leads anywhere better. It's a dead-end road, man. It's a cul-de-sac of misery. I'm telling you, like the problem with getting bitter is it never leads anywhere better. It never takes you anywhere good or redemptive. Nothing gets resolved. Nothing about your pain gets resolved when you tip over into bitterness because someone let you down. There's no resolution. There's no reconciliation. There's no restitution. There's no restoration. And ultimately, there's no healing. You're stuck in this cul-de-sac of pain doing circles, man. You just become a very negative, very jaded, very unforgiving, very untrusting, very cynical, very passive-aggressive basket case. Basket case. That's bitter people, man. That's what happens. That's where you live. And let's follow this, man. Like I'm not bagging on you right now. Like if you are living in bitterness right now, because here's the reality. We all tempted to go there. Amen. Anybody? We are all tempted. Listen, we are all tempted to do this. We are all tempted to get bitter when we feel wrong. The knee-jerk reaction of everybody in here when someone disappoints us or falls short of our expectation is to just say, you know what? I'm going to push the whole world away. That's our knee-jerk reaction. It's the world against me. I'm going to push everybody away. Hey, let me try to illustrate this by telling you a really dumb story, okay? Earlier on in my life, I was a youth pastor for about 10 years. Okay, so we are like, that explains a lot. That explains a lot about her neurosis. I loved being a youth pastor. I absolutely loved it. My wife and I both, we enjoyed being involved in student ministry and worked with students for years and learned so much about Jesus doing youth ministry and so much about ministry and the church, the local church doing youth ministry. And I absolutely loved it. I really did. I adored being a youth pastor, man. Adored it. But there were two things that I hated about being a youth pastor. And by the way, just be clear. I don't mean disliked. I mean hated in its purest form, okay? Two things I hated about being a youth pastor, okay? One was the youth lock-in. Anybody remember a youth lock-in? Did anybody ever go to a youth lock-in? Anybody? No. Here's the crazy thing. I actually met my wife at a youth lock-in, 11th grade, right? That's another illustration for another time, right? But when I became a youth pastor, I hated the youth lock-in because here's the secret about the youth lock-in. Youth lock-in's fun for everybody except the youth pastor. Theologically, I do not believe in purgatory, but if I did, the Greek word would be youth lock-in. You know, this is, you lock a bunch of teenagers up in some facility somewhere and they spend all night long. The whole goal is stay up all night long and they're drinking Mountain Dew and, you know, espressos and they're eating Doritos and brownies until there is a stench that fills the room that would kill a canary, man. That's the youth lock-in experience. Then you leave in a haze and you got to go try to get sleep. It's terrible. I hated the youth lock-in. And the second thing I hated about being a youth pastor, and I'm telling you, I hated this more even than the youth lock-in, was when students would toilet paper my house. You kidding me? You know what they do, right? They come to your house in the middle of the night, wearing dark clothes, about $800 worth of Charmin. They throw this stuff up over your house and they wrap your car and trees and all this stuff, right? And they think it's funny. They think it's funny. But all my years as student minister, I mean, this would happen to me all the time. And every time I did it, my immediate thought was, I'm being persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do you see this, Jesus? I mean, seriously, like I hated it. And I remember one time, man, this had happened to me over and over again. And one time my administrative assistant, Tammy, tried to give me some perspective on all this one day, right? Because I came into the office, I was furious over the fact that my house got toilet papered again. And she's like, Anson, you just got to see it this way. Anson, you just got to understand. Anson, the reason they do this is because they love you. That's why they do it. That's why they sneak to your house in the middle of the night and throw toilet paper up over your tree so you have to climb up there on a precariously tall ladder and try to pull it out of your gutters and stuff and risk breaking your neck. They do it because they love you. They love you. I'm like, Tammy, if they love me, they should buy me a gift card. If they love me, they should take all that money they blew, they wasted on toilet paper, and buy me a Starbucks card. Because listen, cleaning wet toilet paper out of my trees is not my love language. Coffee is my love language. That's how I feel love. Come on. The point is this, family. The point is I hated when this would happen. Absolutely hated it. In fact, one of the reasons I stopped being a youth pastor altogether was so I would stop having to pull toilet paper out of my trees. I said it. There you go. And I stopped being a youth pastor and God called us to plant a church and I was like, okay, thank you, Lord. We're out of Egypt. We're good. Then about 2 months ago. Don't laugh, it's ain't funny. About 2 months ago, man. And here's the worst part. I wake up at 4:30 in the morning on Sundays because I try to come in here and look over my sermon because I want to give the people the word of God. I wake up at 4:30 in the morning on a Sunday and I come down the stairs to look over my sermon, spend time looking over my sermon, and I walk downstairs and I look out our front door, which has a big window on the front, and I look out the front door and immediately I see my entire yard is covered in toilet paper. And again, I'm reciting in my mind, blessed are those who are persecuted. And I walk outside and I look around and I see wet toilet paper. Then the good news is that it drizzled that night as well, right? It's awesome. So wet toilet paper is hanging from the trees. Wet toilet paper is all over my yard. Wet toilet paper is all in my shrubbery. Wet toilet paper is now all over my car, wrapped around my car. But on my car, here was the treat of it all was my car didn't just have toilet paper on it. It was wrapped in gift wrap. So I got to figure out how to get to church or anything. And I immediately thought to myself, like at that moment, man, I immediately thought to myself, you know what? I don't feel loved. I've been wronged. I have been wronged. I'm calling the police. I'm getting fingerprints run on the gift wrap. I'm getting DNA tests done on the toilet paper. I'm pressing charges. I've been wronged. And so, you know, 5 in the morning, instead of looking over my sermon, I'm picking up toilet paper in my yard, and I make it up here. And I don't know if you noticed, but that morning I preached furious. And here's the thing, family, here's the point. Watch this. That feeling that I felt at that moment, like that's just a little thing. It's just toilet paper to clean up or throw away, whatever, big deal. But I'm telling you, like the larger principle is this, like that feeling that I felt at that moment, watch this, it is the exact same feeling that we all experience whenever we feel like we've been wronged, betrayed, lied to, lied about, slandered, what have you. It is the exact same feeling we all experience whenever we feel wronged. Our very first thought when that happens is something like this. How dare they? Whether it's your wife, your husband, your friend, your neighbor, someone in your church, whatever it is, your very first thought when you feel like someone's disappointed you is, how dare they? And the crazy thing is this, fam, listen, the crazy and the dangerous thing is that at that moment, we immediately forget all of the times that we have wronged other people. We don't even think about all the times that we've wronged other people, but instead we act like we're the first people in the world who have ever been wronged. And the truth is, this family, the truth is we can carry that bitterness around indefinitely if we want to. We can live there in that mess if we want to. It's totally your choice. Okay, but here's the thing, family. There's a second way we can all respond whenever the people around us fall short of our expectations or disappoint us. And the second way, the better way, the way Paul chooses is this. Instead of becoming bitter, we can forgive. Instead of living in bitterness, we can choose forgiveness. And here's the thing, man, there is a lot, even in the church, man, even in the church, maybe I'll say even especially in the church, there is a lot of confusion when it comes to this thing, forgiveness and what forgiveness actually is. So I want to hopefully be used by the Lord to clarify this a little bit for you, beloved. I want to tell you real quick, 3 things forgiveness is not. We talk about instead of being bitter when people wrong you, like choosing forgiveness, I'm gonna tell you real quickly, 3 things forgiveness is not. We're even gonna throw these on the screen because I really want you to have these, family. Number one, just to be clear, beloved, number one, forgiveness is not a feeling. Hello? Forgiveness is not a feeling, family. It's not a feeling. See, this is where some of us, dude, we're getting it so wrong. And this is why some of us are living in bitterness because some of you, man, it was years ago. It was years ago when someone fell short or disappointed you or burned you, whatever it was. And you've lived in that bitterness and your entire excuse or what you've even thought to yourself or maybe even said out loud is something like this. Well, you know what? I just don't feel like forgiving right now. I'm not there yet. That's what we say, right? I'm not there yet. I'm just not there yet. So, you know, maybe time will heal this stuff a little bit. Maybe I'll get there, but I'm not there yet. Because you don't feel like forgiving. I just don't feel like forgiving. Family, listen to me. Please listen to me. Listen, if you have been wronged or burned or betrayed or whatever, and you are waiting right now until you feel like forgiving to forgive, guess what? You will never forgive. You will never feel like forgiving. I'm telling you, man, ever. But let me be clear about something. Here, theologically, here's what we have to understand. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a willful act of obedience to God. This is the reason why in the scriptures, the Lord commands us to forgive. Why? He's not commanding us to have a particular feeling. He's commanding us to walk out in a particular form of obedience. It's not something you feel, it's something you choose to do. And can I also say this, because I think some of us need to hear this. Forgiveness is not even necessarily, in most cases, a momentary thing that you do and then you move on. Oftentimes, forgiveness is daily. I choose to forgive today. I choose to let it go today. It's a willful choice. And here's the deal, family. Understand this. The gospel, listen, the gospel of Jesus is actually fuel for my forgiveness. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what allows me, enables me to forgive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because, beloved, forgiveness is something that I choose to do after I have remembered how much the Lord has forgiven me of. That's why the Lord says, forgive as I have forgiven you. He's calling us to remember all that we've been forgiven of so that we might be able to forgive. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Secondly, I want to say this. Forgiveness, listen, forgiveness is not pretending you were not hurt. That's not what forgiveness is. It's not putting a smile on your face and ignoring the pain. It's not, listen, beloved, listen, it is okay to feel hurt. It is okay to feel like someone disappointed you, someone wronged you, someone burned you, what have you. It is even okay and right and healthy to look at someone in the eyes and say to them, when it's appropriate, you know what? You hurt me. You hurt me. You caused me pain. That hurt me. Forgiveness is not pretending that you weren't hurt. Look at the text again, family. Paul isn't pretending this didn't bother him, is he? That's what he's doing. He's not acting like this was a big deal. Finally, beloved, can I say this? Number three, forgiveness. Listen, forgiveness is not condoning what that person did to you. Did you get that? Forgiveness is not condoning what that person did to you. See, some of you, man, you're slow to forgive right now because you actually think to yourself, dude, I don't know, man, if I forgive, that might be equivalent to condoning what that person did. That might be saying you got permission to do it again because I'm condoning what you actually did. It's not, family. It's not. Can I tell you something? I am so grateful that the Lord Jesus doesn't look at me and go, you know what? I really don't think I'm going to show you grace. I really don't think I'm going to forgive your sins because I feel like if I forgive your sins, that might be condoning your total depravity. So I'm good. Forgiveness is not condoning what that person did. Instead, family, biblically, remember what the Lord says in the Lord's Prayer? Remember the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Think about the language there. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, beloved, listen, true forgiveness is about releasing the wrongdoer from the debt that you believe he or she owes you. I believe you're indebted to me and I'm forgiving that debt. I'm letting that go. In other words, family, forgiveness is about letting the person who has offended you off the hook. You're off the hook. It's about, forgiveness is actually about being able to look somebody in the face and say exactly what our boy the Apostle Paul says right here in verse 16. Look again at what Paul says. Look at the language he uses. May it not be charged against them. You hurt me, you burned me, you betrayed me, you caused me pain. May it not be charged against you. By the way, do you notice something here? Those of you familiar with the Bible, you probably noticed this by now. Did you notice how much like Jesus Paul is right now? Remember what Jesus said? Those nails were going into his wrist. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Beloved, there are some people who say this, and I feel like it's interesting, that we are potentially never more like Jesus than when we forgive others. What about you? Is there somebody you need to let off the hook? Remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says? The love chapter, right? Remember the love chapter? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Real love. Gospel love. Emmaus, the gospel changes the way I view those who disappoint me. So to those of you out there who toilet papered my house, I know you're here. I know you're here. May it not be charged against you. I feel so much better now. Look at verse 17. We're almost done. Verse 17. Oh, this is so good. Remember what Paul just said? Man, my first defense, nobody came to stand with me. Look what he says now in verse 17. But the Lord stood by me. Isn't that good? But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Now follow this, family. A couple things here. Number one, can I just say this? And this isn't even in the notes, so this might be dangerous. But here's the thing. Notice how what Paul just said confronts what we know often as health, wealth, gospel. What's going to happen shortly after this? Paul's going to die. Paul's going to be beheaded. Paul's going to be executed because of his faith in Jesus, his love for Christ. But what about the fact that he just said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed? What about that? Why doesn't the Lord rescue him from being executed, rescue him from being beheaded? Family, you got to read the whole thing. You got to look at the entirety of what Paul said. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Follow this, family. This world, this right now is not our home. What Paul knows is that his soul is secure because he's hidden with Christ in God, and no matter what happens to him physically, no one can ever snatch him out of the hands of Jesus. Now, the third thing we're seeing here is this, family. Write this down. The third thing we're seeing here in these verses is this. This is the last thing also. The good news about Jesus changes the way I view my seasons of suffering. The good news about Jesus, family, changes the way that I view my seasons of suffering. The Apostle Paul is making a powerful statement right here, a powerful statement. He's saying it was this, family. He's saying, you know what? Even in the most dangerous, difficult, tumultuous, painful, excruciating seasons of my life, guess what? Jesus has been with me. Did you get that? Let me say it again for those of you limping through pain right now. Paul's message is even in the most difficult, tumultuous, dangerous, excruciating, painful seasons of my life, Jesus has been with me. Everybody else left, Jesus was with me. Day I got arrested, Jesus was with me. They threw me in this nasty dungeon in Rome, Jesus was with me. When the nights were long, Jesus was with me. When the weather was cold, Jesus was with me. When the food was scarce, Jesus was with me. When all my friends had bailed out on me, Jesus was with me. When lies were being spread about me and false accusations thrown at me and my character was being assassinated, even then, Jesus was with me. When I was being persecuted, Jesus was with me. Paul says, I was never completely alone, ever completely alone, because Jesus was with me. Jesus is with me. Jesus has been with me. Jesus will be with me forever. That is the confidence of the Christian. That is the confidence of the one who is saved by grace, beloved. This amazing confidence that in every season of life, no matter what it is or what it feels like or who's there or who isn't, Jesus is with us. Jesus has said to every single one of his followers, I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. Ever. Even in those confusing storms of life, we don't want to walk through it all. Listen, beloved. There's moments of life that we just rather bypass. We just don't even want to go there. There's moments of life we would never wish upon ourselves. There's moments of life we're writing the script, we would never write this into the script. There's moments of life we don't want to live through. Even in those moments, in those seasons, listen, family, Jesus is with us. Jesus is with us, holding us, loving us, leading us, carrying us if he has to. Even in those seasons, Jesus is with us. And I felt the Holy Spirit's leading, the Holy Spirit's press, however you want to, I don't know how you want to say it, this week, to emphasize this point to people in our church, because I know that some of you, man, you are walking through it right now. And sometimes we see these, maybe you'll take your Connect card and you'll write down your prayer request on the card, and we see the prayer request and we see a glimpse of what some of you are walking through. Or we know you, we just live life with you, and so we know some of the struggles you're having. Or we sit up in an office next door and we, in obedience to James chapter 5, bring pastors and elders together to anoint you with oil and pray over you because you're sick. And there's just so much in this broken world that we walk through, these seasons that are often so dark and so hard. And can I just say a few things real quick as we close, family? Just real quick. To those of you right now who are walking through a season of sickness or disease or chronic pain, do not lose heart because Jesus is with you. Those of you in here, you're walking through a season of loneliness. Maybe you're single and you want to be married. You're longing for a friend. You don't have a close companion, whatever it is, man. And you're just lonely. You feel so lonely. Here's what I would say to you. Listen, please do not lose heart. Jesus is with you. Some of you in here, man, some of you in this church are walking through a difficult season of adoption. It's not going as quickly as you like, and you're praying. You got people praying for you, and sometimes it's hard. Can I just say this? Don't lose heart. Jesus is with you. He's with you in it all. Listen, family, to those of you walking through a season of betrayal right now, someone close to you burned you, hurt you, and you hear all this talk about forgiveness and you just want to scream because you don't even know if you could ever bring yourself to do it. Do not lose heart. Jesus is with you. He's never leaving. To those of you walking through a season of discouragement right now, you're just depressed, man. You're just depressed. Do not lose heart. Because Jesus is with you. And my prayer for you today, listen, beloved, my prayer for you today, right now at this moment, is that you would experience today, exactly what Paul experienced 2,000 years ago in that dark, cold, lonely prison cell in Rome when he said these words in verse 17. Look at what he said in verse 17. Look at these words. He says, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." May the same Jesus who strengthened Paul and may the same Jesus who stood by Paul stand by you and strengthen you today. He's with you. This is the good news of this gospel we preach. And then we come to the end. We read the very last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. And don't miss that, family. Don't miss that. These are the very last recorded words of the greatest missionary in the history of the world, by God's grace. Verse 19. "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. Parenthetical statement, family. Again, what are we seeing? Community mattered to Paul. Community was a priority to Paul. He lived life with brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And wouldn't you know it? I mean, how appropriate is that, family? How appropriate is that? Paul's final words are a prayer. The final recorded words from the Apostle Paul are a prayer that God's grace, listen, God's grace, God's unmerited favor that not a single one of us deserves, that God's amazing grace would always be with God's church. That you there is not just towards Timothy, it's actually a plural you. He's talking to the church. May grace be with you all. Or if Paul was from here, grace be to y'all. And in the spirit of that prayer, family, listen, in the spirit of that prayer, may this church, this little church called the Emmaus Church, may this church always, 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 always be known as a house of grace. Grace be with y'all. Let's pray together. We're going to worship the Lord and respond with communion. Those of us who love Jesus and trust in Jesus and follow Jesus and worship Jesus and have been saved by the grace of Jesus. And as we prepare our hearts to worship the Lord and respond to him, I would just ask you again, give room for the Holy Spirit right now to work with you and in you. As always, we're going to have our ministry team in the back near the cross and be available to pray with you. But I want to ask you this question. Is there someone who's hurt you or wronged you or caused you pain and you're just really struggling today? You're kind of even struggling to see straight and even to process all this stuff because you're just in that pain. And the danger is that you might even tip over into bitterness. Would you let the gospel wash over you today? Would you let this good news of the gospel wash over you today that you have been forgiven by grace because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you on the cross? And therefore, every deep need you have, the deepest needs you have already been met in Christ. And so can you today respond by letting it go and letting God do what God does? Maybe you need some prayer. Maybe you need to go back to some of our ministry team and say, would you pray for me in this for God's strength? I love that the Apostle Paul, as he ends this letter, ends with a theme of grace. Grace towards my enemies. Grace towards those who disappoint me. Grace to the church. Heavenly Father, we worship you now, and I pray, Holy Spirit, over this time as we respond in worship and being prayed for and praying with and going to these communion tables to take the bread representing your body that was nailed to the cross for us, and dipping into the cup representing your blood that was shed for us and eating it, remembering the grace that you've poured out on our lives. I pray all of these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.